So today, as we start with Class 32, looking at Reginald Heber and the hymn, Holy, 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 the focus is going to be on the theology of the hymn. And there are two doctrines in particular that we'll look at this afternoon and, Lord willing, next afternoon, next Sunday as well. First and foremost being the holiness of God. That will be the focus today. And then next week, the doctrine of the Trinity. The holiness of God is focused on not only in the title, but it runs throughout the entirety of this only four stanzas, so we'll be looking at that as well. But so the theology of this hymn is going to be the focal point for us as we look at Reginald Heber. Not so much the individual, but the theology behind this magnificent hymn. It happens to be one of my favorite hymns, if not my favorite hymns. There are countless times I'll wake up in the middle of the night, and this will be the hymn that I will just sing to myself. Holy, holy, holy. Just every night, you know, when I wake up, you know, at some odd hour, this will be the hymn that I'll be singing to myself. And today, Diane was just sharing with me, and you can be praying for her mother. She's 92. And so Diane mentioned to her mother that I would be teaching on Holy, 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 and there in the dining room with all the other residents there, she just started belting out Holy, 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 which was just a magnificent thing. I can't imagine anything. I'm sorry I missed that, but Diane very graciously helped her with some of the lyrics, but I'm just so delighted that in her memory, which her long-term memory is pretty impeccable. The short-term memory is not good at all, but I'm just delighted that God has preserved in her memory some hymns that she learned as a child. And so you never know, you know, sometimes with parents and friends, you know, what they've learned in their earlier years, none of that is lost. So the Lord uses those things in wonderful ways. But Reginald Heber, 1783 to 1826, a Anglican churchman, and he served in both in England, where he was born, and in India. He died in India, and the way in which he died is rather strange. He was serving on the mission field and being very faithful on the mission field, and it was a very hot climate, and he went in to take a bath, and it was chilled, and they found him, you know, he drowned. The cold water had just, you know, sometimes you jump in a swimming pool and the cold water just kind of got you. Well, apparently his heart was not all that strong, and so that was his heart just stopped right there. So that's how the Lord took him home in India on the mission field. But he was fond of the hymns of John Newton and William Cooper. We've spent individual Sundays on each of those men, John Newton and William Cooper. This hymn was written for Trinity Sunday, and most of us have not grown up in churches necessarily that followed the church calendar. Our host church so graciously provides us a place to meet. They follow the church calendar. There is a Pentecost Sunday, and then Trinity Sunday follows after that. And it's good. It's good. So he wrote this hymn for Trinity Sunday. And what you have in your notes, we will not be, if you want to follow these words, that would be great. But this is a copy of what is believed to be Reginald Heber's original draft of Holy, Holy, Holy. There is one interesting edit in this. If you look at the second stanza, Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. We sing, I sing it in the old language, but which word and art and evermore shall be is the way that it's rendered in most hymnals, but he had written it out, and ever art to be, and somehow along the way it got edited. But this is a facsimile or a copy of what is believed to be Reginald Heber's original manuscript of this hymn that he wrote, and he wrote almost 60 hymns in a fairly short period of time, 1811 to 1821. So that would have been before he went to India. That would have been while he served in England. The lyrics on page 2 are the lyrics that are customarily included in our hymnals today. If you look at the number of times that the holiness of God is referenced, the title itself clearly reflects the focal point of the hymn, and that being the holiness of God. But there are actually seven references to the holiness of God in the first stanza, two in the second stanza, one in the third stanza, three references to the holiness of God. And I'm not, when it says holy, 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 I'm just using that as a single reference. And then in the fourth stanza, two references there. So actually seven references to the holiness of God in this hymn. But the Trinity is reflected in both the first stanza as the concluding line and in the fourth stanza, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And we'll be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity next Sunday, Lord willing. I had originally anticipated in your notes include some fairly detailed discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity, but I upon some reflection, I thought I would rather take a little bit more time and do this in two Sundays rather than try to deal with holiness and Trinitarian theology in one time. But the holiness of God, some excerpts from some very well-respected men. Louis Burkhoff, a Reformed theologian, just reflecting on the fact that if we were to single out or identify a particular notable attribute of God as somehow being more preeminent, which a good theologian would not do that, but what is the most central, most fundamental attribute, if it were permissible, he's saying the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would dictate that attribute would be the preeminent attribute. So we're not prioritizing attributes here. He's just simply saying that the scripture over and over and over speaks of the holiness of God, both in terms of describing the character of God and in the names that are attached to God. And clearly in the book of Isaiah, which we're looking at in our worship time, the Holy One of Israel is mentioned many, many times. The holiness of God is referenced over and over and over in the book of Isaiah. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, holiness in angels and saints is but a quality, but in God it is His essence. It characterizes all that God is. Jerry Bridges, a contemporary, most of you are familiar, I think, with Jerry Bridges, but as used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of His nature. Holiness is one of His attributes. That is, holiness is an essential part of the nature of God. And then the last sentence, so He cannot but do what is right. It is absolutely integral to the very character of God that He always does what is right. And He does what is right in an uncompromising way, in a perfect way, and in an infinite way. There's never been any instance in which God has not done what is right. He always does what is right. Page 3 of your notes, John Calvin. Just a reflection upon what an apprehension, an understanding, a grasp, as best as we're able to grasp as humans, but yet it, with the fortunate illumination of the Holy Spirit, clearly, but as we grasp this truth, he says, hence that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. You know Isaiah 6. You know what happened when there was the vision that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His robe filled the temple, and there were seraphim who were singing backwards and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Diane and I, years ago, heard R.C. Sproul give his epic message on the holiness of God over at Kirk of the Hills Presbyterian. If you've never heard R.C. Sproul preach on the holiness of God, I'll direct you to some references that you clearly need to hear his treatment of the holiness of God. But then at the end of this paragraph, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. That is so true. If John Calvin said that in his time, I can assure you that what you see with the the flippancy in modern evangelicalism and the lightness with which people talk about God and even the way they approach worship, it is manifest evidence that the holiness of God is not grasped. The majesty of God is not grasped. It's just everywhere evident in the way that people conduct themselves. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, he wrote probably the classic work on the doctrine of God himself. If every attribute of the deity were a distinct member, holiness would be the soul to animate them. Without holiness, and this is an interesting thought, his patience would be an indulgence to sin. He's simply saying that God's holiness sanctifies, perfects, exemplifies everything else he does. Every attribute that he has is a holy attribute. That's the point that he's making. Without holiness, his mercy would be a fondness. His wrath would be madness. His power, a tyranny. His wisdom, an unworthy subtlety. Holiness gives decorum to them all. And then R.C. Sproul, you know his name. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy, but he is thrice holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or you can see the rest of this, but it does say that he is thrice holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. So this is the hymn that, in my mind, if you were to speak of the holiness of God, where would we turn? And this hymn by Reginald Heber is in my mind the finest hymn in our hymn books that speaks of this precious attribute of God, this preeminent, but Louis Berkhof would probably differ with that, but a dominant attribute that's mentioned perhaps more often than others. But the tune to which we sing it goes by the name of Nicaea, and so we don't typically know the names of the tunes. Matter of fact, many people don't even have a hymn book. But if you look at a hymn book, and it's a good hymn book, it will tell you the name of the tune. And so in their day, people would say, we're going to sing this to the tune Nicaea. And everybody would know what that meant. And that would be the name of the tune to which it is written. So you know Holy, Holy, Holy. You know the hymn. You've sung it countless times. But the name of the tune itself, the music is very fitting because the Council of Nicaea is one of those epic moments in church history where the doctrine of holiness was affirmed and the attributes of God were very clearly upheld, and it was one of those instances where the doctrine of the Trinity was defended by Athanasius, and there is a creed. We'll look at this next week, and there are various what we call ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, or the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Most people are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, a lesser number perhaps with the Nicene Creed, and even a smaller number with the Athanasian Creed, but the Athanasian Creed, we'll look at this next week, is the most robust of the evangelical creeds or ecumenical creeds in terms of dealing with the Trinity. And it's important because the Athanasian Creed says, and it's true, that you cannot be a Christian without affirming the Trinity. That's not a matter of discussion. And so this is one of those creeds that says this, you've got to get this right. And there are a number of religions that would claim that they have a proper understanding of God, but they're not Trinitarian. And Christianity is Trinitarian. And if you're not Trinitarian, you're not a Christian. It's impossible to be a Christian and not be Trinitarian. So we're going to be spending some time looking at the doctrine of Trinity. And as one person said, to understand the Trinity is difficult. And most of the time, and I'm anticipating a bit of what I'll cover next week, but inevitably what happens is we have these metaphors about the Trinity, and they inevitably lead to heresy. You know, the water, ice, and steam is heresy. That's modalism. The it's well-intended, but it clearly leads you to an understanding of the Trinity that is not at all biblical. The proposition, and I've heard this and maybe even used it, in very, you know, someone could be a son, a father, and a husband all at the same time. But that's also a heresy, you know. Because, so all of these illustrations, all of these metaphors that we use to describe the ineffable quality of God being a Trinitarian God, we just have to look at what the Scripture says and not use metaphors, because they inevitably will lead to an improper understanding. So we'll get to that next week. But the holiness of God, if we're looking at page 4 of your notes, the essence that gave rise to Reginald Heber's monumental hymn here is from Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4. In Isaiah 6, I made reference of this a little bit earlier with the message that R.C. Sproul was so well known for, and rightfully known for preaching on this wonderful text. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. You know what happened to Isaiah, of course, when he beheld that, right? He was undone. He was face down. He was like a dead man. Scripture says that. He was completely undone. And this was, the Gospel of John tells us this was a Christophany. This was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. But when Isaiah beheld this revelation, and even then it was somewhat diminished, because he couldn't, as a mortal man, behold the holiness of God and even exist. But he saw a vision of the holiness of God, and he was absolutely undone. "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In Isaiah, it was what we would call a pretty upright guy. A prophet of God, a righteous man as far as men go, not righteous ultimately in the way that God is righteous, but certainly he was a holy man. He was a God-fearing man. But when he saw God, or saw a vision of God for who he is, he was undone. And when we apprehend the holiness of God, that's what that does to us. It causes us to see who we are once we apprehend who God is. And if we don't understand our lostness before God and our need for a Savior, it's only because we have no apprehension of the holiness of God. We have some caricature of God in our mind. And that's often what happens in modern evangelicalism. And certainly that's true of the unsaved man, unsaved woman. They have no idea until God reveals it to them in the mercy of his sovereign grace that they would understand that God is holy and that they're not. And so when we look at this, just the reaction, the response of Isaiah is indicative to us that a proper understanding of the character of God is integral to us seeing who we are. John Calvin said that in the Institutes, that the knowledge of God leads to the knowledge of man, and the knowledge of man leads to the knowledge of God. These are reciprocal to each other. When you see yourself and you see your infirmity and you grasp your sin, then you know that you need a Savior. And when you see God for who he is and you look at who you are, you say, "There is God, and I am not God. And I need to be rightly related to him, because I am not rightly related to him. I will never be rightly related to him unless he provides a path for me to be rightly related to him. I will never, ever be able to have a right relationship with this holy God unless he condescends to send a Savior, and he has. And he condescends to wake me up to my need for Christ, show me my need to turn and rely upon Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. We will never have a right relationship with the holy God unless he does that work in our lives. And then in Revelation 4, you've got a somewhat of a parallel passage, which speaks of this throne room scene in heaven. And John is witnessing this four living creatures, four beasts, it depends on your translation, but likely these are seraphim as well, because they're described in languages very similar to what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. and they do not rest day or night. These are created beings, and for all of their existence, they have, do, and will affirm the holiness of God. God created them to affirm His holiness. Can you imagine? That's the mission for which they were created. And they do that without fail, day and night. That's what they do. In the very presence of God, they affirm, they praise Him for His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. That speaks of His eternality. All of God's attributes are infinite and eternal and unchanging. And so this is what gave rise to this hymn by Reginald Heber as he contemplated Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, and I'm sure other passages as well, but these were the two that gave rise to this wonderful hymn, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. You know, I've got an article that I'll be looking at just briefly about the holiness of God by A.W. Pink, but Diana and I had the occasion to go to a dinner with Ligonier Ministries on Monday of last week, and it was so helpful. It was held in St. Louis because the Presbyterian General Assembly was in St. Louis this last week, and so a lot of the folks were there for that purpose. But R.C. Sproul said, "My passion has been to awaken people to the holiness of God." And that drove what he did in his early life and all the way to the very end of his earthly days. His passion was to awaken people to the holiness of God. Can you imagine a better calling than that? Think of the lives that are changed. We listen to testimonials of people who had gotten his messages back in the early days on tapes or CDs, and now it's all in other media or his writings. And we heard and read some testimonials all over the world. People's lives were just radically changed. The believers who suddenly, they started growing like crazy because they suddenly started to grasp the holiness of God and what that meant for them and what it meant for their worship, what it meant for the way that they approach Scripture, for what it means with them with their own sin. What it means for them and the way that they gather with other believers. The holiness of God and the implications thereof permeate every aspect of our Christian life. Or they should. It should, if it's properly understood. Well, A.W. Pink, we can't go through all of this, and as you know, I always give you more reading material than I can honestly cover, but God only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. Only God is holy. In Scripture, He's frequently described as the Holy One, and that's the point that was made some of the earlier references that I made. The sum of all moral excellency is found in Him, purity, righteousness, truth, all of those things. He is absolute purity, not even a shadow of sin. And of course, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The Apostle John was given to this metaphor of lightness and darkness. And God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And we know that as Christians we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son. But God is light, and that's the metaphor that is so often used. The purity of God, the righteousness of God, the uncompromising holiness of God. No shadow of sin, not even in any intimation. Holiness is the very excellency of His nature. God is glorious in holiness. This is from Exodus 15. That was Moses' song. Once Israel had been brought across the Red Sea, and first thing Moses did was craft a hymn of praise to God. And one of the aspects of his hymn of praise in Exodus 15 is about the greatness of God's holiness. And he was extolling that character of God. That aspect of the character of God. Habakkuk is dealing with this question about how is it that God can use, you know, an unrighteous nation like Babylon? How does that happen? You know, how do we fathom the doings of God? And so he comes to understand that God is sovereign over all things, and His ways are past searching out. But Habakkuk, "Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity." And that was really what was prompting his question is, God, I know that you are without any vestige of imperfection, that all that you do is altogether righteous, all that you do is altogether pure, infinitely good. How is it that you're using Babylon? And that's what prompted his inquiry. Holiness is the very antithesis of any moral blemish. We're full of moral blemish. We've always been full of moral blemish. And experientially, in our daily lives, we're full of moral blemish. We're new creations in Christ, but every day we sin against God in thought, word, and deed. Every day, multiple times. There's never been a day in our existence that we have or will not fail to sin against God in thought, word, and deed. And we don't even apprehend our sin. Even our best intended acts are full of sin. They're full of imperfection. None of us loves God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and wisdom. None of us do that. None of us love our neighbors as we should with perfection. Every single one of us fails the standard of God. And Paul, the apostle, of all the things that drove him to an understanding that he was guilty before God, it was his covetousness, his lack of contentment, apparently, in Romans 7. But even in Romans 7, as a born-again saint, he writes, you know, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this evil in my life? And ultimately comes in Romans 8 to recognize that, praise be to God, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But all of us are full of moral decay. But God is pure. God is pure. Top of page 5, Stephen Charnock, Holiness is His Beauty. And a number of observations. A chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. God is more often than not styled holy than almighty. If we look at the titles to God, and even Reginald Heber in his hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so there in one line you have the holiness of God and His omnipotence, His majesty. But it is the holiness of God. That is His name, His mighty name that is used, as Charnock pointed. This perfection is none other as solemnly celebrated before the throne of heaven. We looked at that in Isaiah 6, and that's also true in Revelation 4. And so you can let your eye run up and down that particular page. Page 6. Second paragraph, God's holiness, and we need to understand this, is manifested at the cross. Why did Jesus come and live the only perfect life that has ever been lived and will ever be lived on earth? Why did that happen? Because none of us can do that. Why did he die in the place of his people on the cross? Because we deserve to die in his place, but he died in our place. But he died to satisfy the righteous indignation, the wrath of a holy God against our sins, so that he could say to Telestai, it's finished, it's paid in full. He discharged the judicial obligations of a holy God in our place. So the holiness of God was never compromised. He's just and justifier. At no point was the holiness of God ever compromised. Impossible that his holiness will ever be compromised. And so the only way that unrighteous people can have a standing with a holy God is for someone to pay for their sin. And that's why we have the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf on the cross. But God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and his abhorrence of sin. Think about this next sentence. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to the utmost deserts when it was imputed to his son. Look what he did to his own son. Does that speak volumes about his hatred for sin? It does. Think about what happened. The wrath of God was poured out upon his own son. His own son. I'm going to stop there just because we need to think about that just for a second. And that, what does that tell us about God's view of sin? What does it tell us about his hatred, his holy anger towards sin? He's always hated sin. He will always hate sin. And this next paragraph, because God is holy, he hates sin. He loves everything which is in conformity to his laws, and he loathes everything which is contrary to his law. He must punish sin. Sin can no more exist without demanding his punishment than without requiring his hatred of it. God is, think about this next sentence. This is in the last paragraph. God has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin. Have you ever thought about that? God did not forgive sin. He punished sin. Where did he punish your sin? On Christ. God did not overlook your sin. He never overlooks sin. He never compromises in his view of sin. He always judges sin. And this is the fundamental question that everybody has to deal with, is at the end of their earthly days, the question will be, who has paid for your sin? And the answer will be either Jesus has paid for my sin, or I will personally pay for my sin for all eternity, suffering the infinite torment of a holy God poured out upon me. So those are the only two options. There literally is no other option for all eternity. Who will pay for my sin? Who will pay for your sin? Or who has paid for your sin? And so God forgives the sinners, but he never forgives sin. The sinner is only forgiven on the basis or the ground of another having borne his punishment. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Someone has to pay for sin. God cannot overlook it. It is impossible for God to simply discharge sin by somehow commuting it. If I were going to use a modern analogy, he can't pardon it. He can't commute the sentence. He has to execute the full letter of the law against every sin. And he does. And he will. And that's why what took place at Calvary is so important that we grasp what took place there for you and for me if we're in Christ. The righteous wrath of God was fully discharged in his own Son on your behalf. And those who will be in hell will never, ever be able to fully discharge the righteous wrath of God. You know that, right? That's why hell is eternal. And so I cannot grasp this, but at the cross, Jesus fully satisfied an eternity of hell on my behalf and on your behalf if you're in Christ. How he did that in a matter of time, only God could do that. I cannot explain it, but I know it's true because I know hell is eternal and I know that I'm not going to hell. And I know that somehow an eternity of wrath was expunged on my behalf and on your behalf as well. So what does that make us in terms of debtors to God? Think about that. Think about what that means to us. And so as we plumb the depths, and we've only begun to just contemplate a bit about the holiness of God, the implications are monumental. The last sentence or so, the unregenerate clearly do not believe in the holiness of God. They do not. And I didn't either. I can assure you I did not, as an unbeliever, grasp the holiness of God. Neither did you. None of us, as unbelievers, had any grasp whatsoever of the holiness of God. But if you're a believer, you still don't have a full understanding of the holiness of God, but you know that God is holy and you know that you're not if you're a believer, and you know that there is this infinite gap between who he is and who we are, and we know that the only way that that gap can be bridged is because someone, and that someone is Christ, had to bridge that gap. But top of page 7, actually, the middle of page 7, I'm just going to hit some high points here because I want to get to an article by David Wells before we sing this hymn. Third paragraph down, because God is holy, acceptance with him on the ground of creature doings or things that we can do is utterly impossible. That's why works righteousness is so offensive to God, because it minimizes what Jesus did at the cross. It absolutely is reprehensible. But blessed be his name, that which his holiness demanded is provided in Christ our Lord, and we are accepted in him. Second, and there are three points that he makes here, because God is holy, the utmost reverence becomes our approaches to him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all about him. That should impact what we do when we gather for worship, what we do in preparation for worship. It should impact how we enter this room. It should affect what we do when we're sitting here. It should affect what we do throughout the week. We come before a holy God to sing praises to him and to apprehend The holiness of God prompts the utmost reverence in what we in how we come to Him and worship. Top of page 8. Because God is holy, number 3, we should desire to be conformed to Him. We're commanded to be conformed to Him. His command is to be holy because I am holy. We will not be experientially fully in compliance with that until we're glorified. But the process of sanctification whereby we are progressively conformed to the image of His Son must be our heart's passion. It must be the driving passion of our hearts that we would seek to honor God, that we would seek to please Him with our lives. And when we don't, which we frequently will not, we acknowledge that. We confess it, and we repent of it, and we move on. And we seek to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live lives that are pleasing to Him. What I want to focus on now, David Wells, just in the few minutes before we sing this hymn, if you're not familiar, David Wells, in 1993, he wrote a book, No Place for Truth. And I don't happen to have that book, but I have seen it. And this is an excerpt from it, and it has some staggering implications here. This is really, really, really good. Bottom paragraph. Christ brought everything into harmony with the holiness of God. To be sure, this harmony has two entirely different expressions, justification and judgment. In both justification and judgment, the holiness of God comes into its full and awful expression. In the case of justification, it does so in Him who bears the consequences of that wrath on behalf and in the place of those He represented. You know, that's what justification is God pardons all our sins because they've been paid for in the Son, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, not infused into us, but it is credited to us. Top of page 9. In the other case, so he said, Christ brings everything into conformity with the holiness of God. In the other case, and that has to do with judgment, it is expressed in the final an awesome alienation of those in whom God's judgment vindicates for all eternity His holiness. That's what hell is all about. That God for all eternity is vindicating His holiness. And those in hell are the people who will be there consciously paying the debt that they can never fully extinguish. And God will be for all eternity vindicating His holiness without compromise, without diminution, without any change whatsoever. Can you imagine such a thing? It never tapers off. It never gets better. It just never stops because God's holiness is infinite and it is eternal. I'm just going to read this paragraph, a couple of paragraphs. In the third paragraph down, the loss of the traditional vision of God as holy, and he wrote this in 1993, is now manifested everywhere in the evangelical world. It is the key to understanding why sin and grace have become such empty terms. What depth or meaning, P.T. Forsyth asks, can these terms have and accept as you relate them to the holiness of God? Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any host of alternative self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to little more than an accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of the Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. Sin is a defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness, and faith is a recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is, knowing Christ as He truly is, knowing why He came, and knowing how life will end. I want you to go to the next page, and I'm going to wrap this up. The third paragraph down, he's in the second paragraph, he said, the death of theology has profound ramifications. The church has lost its capacity for it. That is true. Very few people are spending time on theology. Unless the evangelical church can recover the knowledge of what it means to live before a holy God, unless its worship it can relearn humility, wonder, love, and praise, unless it can find again a moral purpose in the world that resonates with the holiness of God, and that is accordingly deep and unyielding, unless the evangelical church can do all these things, theology will have no place in its life. But the reverse is also true. If the church can begin to find a place for theology by refocusing itself on the centrality of God, if it can rest upon its sufficiency, if it can recover its moral fiber, then it will have something to say to a world now drowning in modernity. And there is the great irony. Those who are most relevant to the modern world are those who are most irrelevant to the moral purpose of God. But those who are irrelevant in the world by virtue of their relevance to God actually have the most to say to the world. That's what the gospel is all about. Think about that for a second. We have something to say. We are irrelevant to the world, but we are relevant to God's when we proclaim the gospel. They are, in fact, the only ones that have anything to say. That is why Jesus declared, that is what Jesus declared, what the church in its best moments has known and what we, by the grace of God, can yet again discover. Now, he wrote that in 93, and it has not gotten better since 1993. It has not gotten better. It has just cataclysmically fallen from there. But the point he's gotten is, to the extent that we grasp the holiness of God, then it will change everything that we do. And we will be able to serve God with abandonment and with great impact. And we will be, as Paul says in Philippians 2, lights shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. That's really what an impact of holiness does. Paul said, may you be lights shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. And for the most part, unless we grasp the holiness of God, we're not a light shining. We're just a flickering candle. And sometimes we don't even have any light to shine at all. But that's why we're told, the Lord Jesus, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As our life reflects the moral character of God, and that's holiness, then we will be light shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. We can't do that in our own strength, but we are commanded to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So you can see how fundamentally important this is. So that said, there's so much more that we could say, but I think you can understand the gravity. Hopefully this has gripped you as it has gripped me as I've thought about this over the last week. But on the top of page 2, do we have an overhead on that? Okay. Jarrett's going to help us sing. We're going to do this acapulco or acapella. Here we go.